Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Tuesday. That usually means open forum, and we're sticking to it today. Open forum, 2 hours of open forum today. Our number is 888-318-7884, but those early birds, they already filled up half the lines. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Catholic faith encompasses a great deal. I know that because I've got a copy of the Catechism, and it's a big, thick book. And that's just the basics. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether it's about sacraments, whether it's about the Bible, whether it's about the popes, saints, moral teachings, maybe you want to know something about Jesus, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Again, anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic. Anybody can call with a question. You don't have to be Christian. You just got to be able to dial that phone, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. First hour, Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Hello, Colin.
Hey there, Cy. Good to be back with you again.
Very nice to be back with you as well. Thanks for doing it with us.
You're welcome. Happy to.
Open forum means they get to ask you anything. Do you ever get stumped? Are you ever like, I don't know. Do you ever remember?
Yeah.
You have?
No, I do. Sure. It's very easy to exhaust the limits of anybody's.
I guess. Well, you are America's favorite theologian. Again, 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. When Colin's here, good time to point this out, because I think this is very confusing to many people, but Catholic Answers is an EWTN are in separate places. Colin is in Alabama, and I am in Southern
That's
California.
Correct. Yeah.
And you're falling asleep these days to the beautiful sound of cicadas. Is that right? Are they out this year?
They have been out in force since about May. Just to forewarn you, you may hear the beautiful sound of a thunderstorm passing through. So
okay.
If you hear some rumbling, that's right here in Birmingham.
Oh, that's so nice. A nice Alabama summer thunderstorm.
Yep, pretty much every day.
Yeah, it's not a low humidity state, is it?
No, it really isn't. It isn't, you know, and we either have blistering hot spells with no rain or rain every day for, a couple weeks even. Can go with getting rain every day.
Again, our number, 888-31-TRUTH, let me tell you. I was going to tell you how many lines are open, but I'm not going to tell you because there's no lines open. I better go to the phones. In Memphis, Tennessee, where I imagine it might be hot as well right now, Laura in Memphis, Tennessee. Watching on Catholic.com. You're first up today, Laura. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Great. Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is, how does dispensation work with regards to the effect of the sin on our soul and our need to be cleansed of the sin in purgatory?
Okay. That's not a term that's normally used with respect to that.
Okay.
Are you thinking of an indulgence that you continue your penance by doing something the church has given an indulgence to, perhaps?
I'm not entirely sure. I don't think so. So my husband and I have received dispensation from our pastor for him to have a vasectomy for health reasons, but we're uncertain if we want to actually go through that procedure because some of the things that I was reading recently was talking about how even if you had received dispensation, I thought that was the term that they used, for a sin, that you still need to be cleansed of that sin in purgatory, even though you've been forgiven and can still go to heaven. And so that's where I was kind of trying to find out how.
Yeah, that's.
I mean, our pastor said that.
I get what your meaning is. Yeah, the difficulty is you can't be dispensed to commit sin. So I don't know what he's thinking of. I would say maybe here is a case, Cy asked me if I ever get stumped, where perhaps the medical knowledge exceeds what I know. But I know that I don't know of a case where For instance, if a man has cancer in those areas and the cancer has to be removed and there is a secondary effect of contraception, then that's a perfectly legitimate thing. But it depends, I guess, on what the intention is and whether there's a medically sound reason for something other than to prevent conception, to prevent someone, in this case yourself, from getting pregnant. You can't be pre-forgiven of something like that, and you can't be dispensed from a moral obligation, which is a grave moral obligation. So I would say the questions to go back with, and maybe you should get a second priestly opinion, is, first of all, for your doctor, where, you know, very often women can have potential risks in getting pregnant, and doctors will suggest that. The church never suggests that, however. And so I think you need to clarify the medical dimension of this first. And if there is no medical reason, such as to prevent disease or to heal disease, actually preventing would be problematic as well, but to heal disease, then there can be no justification for what has been medically traditionally called a vasectomy. In other words, a contraception for the man. And the same thing would apply to removal of reproductive organs in the woman as well. There must be medical risk to life, to health, in such a way that it's medically justified, apart from any consideration of its effect on the ability to have a child or to prevent a child or such. So I think the medical and the moral are two things that you need to look into more deeply.
Okay, Laura?
Sure. And if dispensation is granted, or,
he has no power to dispense you from. He has no power. He can dispense from the laws of the church. He can't dispense from the laws of God.
Well, so thank the you question so much. Is, I really what appreciate is that information. Here? That certainly helps
yeah.
us.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
So I think clarify the medical situation and maybe get advice from somebody else to see that it applies in your case. I'm not assuming something here I don't know, but those are the aspects of it you need to look into.
Laura, thanks very, very much. Again, our number is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you are Catholic or not, you are welcome to call. Next up in Oklahoma, Ryan, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Ryan, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan. Ryan? Nope. Not on line three? All right. Hang on, we'll have to come back to that. And we will come back to you, Ryan. Let's go to Rachel in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on EWTN. Rachel, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, I was calling. I have three teenagers, and as you probably know, the secular world is very, very loud. Mm-hmm. And they have a lot of hard questions about LGBTQ and mm-hmm. the church's stance on it. I understand it, but I don't know how to explain it to them because they always come back sure. at me with tougher questions. And I'd really like some input on how to handle it or what to yeah. say to them that will make sense.
Sure. And of course, the starting point is what the church teaches. If we believe that, Christ is God, he established a church and he gave his authority to the church, then we believe the teaching. And that's got to be the starting point, not the models of the world or the views of the world or the culture, whatever it may be. And there the church's views usually addressed in the situation of homosexuality, but also in address to the whole movement to, I guess you might call it, instead of gay liberation, the LGBTQA, and then on and on and on with alphabetic numbers there, letters, liberation, has to do with, first of all, everybody's made in the dignity is made in the image of God and has human dignity. We must respect their dignity. That doesn't mean that we have to have respect for the things that do wrong. So the church's moral law is quite clear. So the moral law is, A, that human sexuality is for marriage and that everybody has an obligation to chastity within their vocational state. In other words, the obligation of married people is different from the obligation of priests and religious and so on. But in all cases, the obligation of chastity is there. And so that would apply across the board, whether you're a single man with a heterosexual attraction or a homosexual attraction, or likewise a woman, or whatever variation of that is proposed today. There's the obligation of chastity there. Where the church disagrees with a lot of this thinking is, A, when they say that, well, this is just human nature. If it were just human nature, then there would be identifiable sexual and gender groups beyond self-identification by one's feelings and opinions. The LGBTQ movement, to the extent that it's calling for dignity and respect and non-discrimination within certain limits, such as the limit of religious freedom, is justified in doing that. Often hate has been directed at individuals who have these attractions and so on. That's not called for, at least from Christians. It's not justifiable. But then you can make a lot of distinctions regarding, well, does that mean that, for instance, a case that just came up here in the last few days where a court ruled in favor of the church that is actually the Archdiocese of Chicago, who had fired a music minister who had gone and had a same-sex marriage. Because as a minister of the church, working in the church and teaching by his example and by other aspects of what he did in his job, he teaches people that, well, the church accepts gay marriage and so on. And the archdiocese said, no, this is not permitted by your contract with us because we're a Catholic entity. And they let him go and he sued and the church was upheld. What the LGBTQ movement is not looking just for people to say, it's your life, live it as you want. We might not like it, but I want to live as I want. And to that, we can say, you're right, we don't like it, but we're not going to interfere with that. We're not going to hate you. We're not going to attack you. But they want more than that. They want us to conform to their view of things. That's the movement aspect of it, as opposed to the individuals who have these various feelings of what gender they are or what their sexual orientation are. All of those things, although the church would say, well, that's not legitimate. You need to correct that morally and spiritually and so on. The church says this effort to make all of us to conform and approve of your behaviors and feelings and attitude is not right. As Americans, of course, we recognize our religious freedom rights. It's not right from that point of view. And of course, from the church's point of view, it's not right before Christ and God, the Father. So that's where the difference of opinion is. The difference between the respect we owe to individuals, regardless of their feelings and the other things that we may not like and agree with and think are totally wrongheaded, and the idea of a group of people banding together, using political and cultural power to impose that their views on the rest of us. That's the movement, and that's what the church doesn't condemn or does condemn. Now, you can take the case, for example, of Pope Francis. Some people have criticized him because people have been homosexual. They've even come in with their partners, if you will, and he has greeted them with charity and so on and so forth. But then also when he addresses this issue as a movement, as an ideology, he is very firm that this is wrong. It's not from God at all, and it should be opposed on those grounds. So the love and the respect you show to people as individuals, regardless of who they are and what they do and what they think, wrong as it may be, is quite distinct from protecting ourselves as a church and individuals against a movement which wants to impose its values and ideology on the rest of society. And they're using government, they're using media, all of whom are generally aligned with their thinking, to do it. That's what's wrong with the movement.
Rachel, I got to leave it there because we need to go to a break. But I, because you're a mom who asked that question, I'd love to give you a copy of our book, Made This Way, from Trent Horn and Layla Miller, because it's about answering these hard moral questions from a parent's perspective. Whether you're answering small children, middle school children, or teenagers, they address all of it. And quite a few very tough moral questions are addressed in there. So if you'll hang on, we'll send you a copy of Made This Way, and we will be right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Colin Donovan, right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. People, circumstances, emotions, struggles. We can put our heads together, maybe raise both of our IQs to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarendi. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We've got 47 titles now in our 20 Answers series. The 20 answers on things like Mary and the sacraments, on Jesus, on the, one of the newest ones is Jimmy Akin's 20 Answers on anti-Catholic myths. I tell you all this because over at shop.catholic.com this month, they're all on sale, 50% off. Buy as many as you like, as few as you like. If you want to just get one, you want to get them all. 50% off on all titles in the 20 Answers series at shop.catholic.com. Our guest this hour is Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, and it is Open Forum. You can ask Colin whatever you like, whether you're Catholic or not, about the Catholic faith. Maybe it's a moral issue, a sacramental question, a Bible question. All welcome. 888-318-7884. Now we're heading to Kentucky. Austin, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app, you are next. Austin, go ahead with your question for Colin.
Thanks for taking my call. My wife is an atheist, and she has resentment towards me for abstaining, and she's not wanting to use NFP, so. I was calling, seeking advice.
Yeah, that's a difficult situation. And the concrete facts on the ground, if you will, can vary. But, you know, I think in general, you could say you have it in your power to observe the law of the church. Now, it gets more difficult if, well, we're going to do that. And if you're using the infertile periods, if you determine when those are, then obviously you can do that. She may not like it, but obviously, and that's going to create some issues in the marriage, perhaps. I think the difficulty comes when she herself wants to use contraception. And so I think to the extent that you're able to, from your side of the equation, practice NFP if you're trying to avoid pregnancy for the reasons which the church permits, then those are all, of course, in Humanae Vitae, the Paul VI document on procreation. Then, and for that, you need a serious reason, such as the health of the woman or the financial circumstances are there to bring a child into the world at this time, a reason that is justifiable to avoid a child at this time. And therefore, in that context, you would be justified in abstaining. and there's not a lot that she can do about that. The difficulty would come is if she doesn't want to have any children or have a child and wants to use contraception to make that come to pass. So I think perhaps you need to get more particular advice from a confessor, somebody that you know to be pious and orthodox, to get the advice in your particular circumstances and with the details of the question.
Okay, Austin?
Okay.
All right.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. We go now to Diego in Dallas, Texas, listening on EWTN. Glad to have you, Diego. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to. Nice to have you, Diego.
Yeah, Diego.
Yes, thank you. I just wanted to say, y'all are my number one favorite EWTN show.
Well, that's very nice of you to say. Thank you, Diego. I appreciate you that. I appreciate you saying that when the vice president for theology at EWTN is on the program,
and an
Diego.
Open line host, I might add.
Yeah, exactly. Right, right. That's a big win for us, Diego. Thanks very much. Do you have a question you want to ask Colin?
Oh, yes. I'm just wondering, why are there two creeds?
Yeah, that one is one I've been asked before because it's so clear. Now we see the Apostles' Creed sometime at church, especially Lent and Easter time. We say it with the rosary and so on. All of these things have developed historically. In fact, there's more than two creeds. There is a volume which theologians are familiar with called Denzinger. It's a collection of all of the principal magisterial documents over time. And in the early centuries, you find there are a number of creeds in different parts of the Mediterranean basin, one of which is the Roman Baptismal Creed. And that's generally known by the name the Apostles' Creed. What that means is that just like when we go to church on Easter Sunday, particularly on the Easter Vigil, not only are the people who are brought into the church, who are baptized, make a profession of faith in the principal doctrines of the faith regarding the Trinity and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church and so on, but then the people affirm it as well. And so each of these started in different places as the apostles went out and founded churches in Egypt, in Iraq, or what is modern-day Iraq, and the area of Turkey, and of course Jerusalem and those places. There was a baptismal creed was needed, an affirmation of the faith. It probably started simply, but then it collected all of the principal things. But then finally, these baptismal creeds were not sufficient because they were very brief and they didn't elaborate on any of the principal teachings. And so as debates came up on, well, what does it mean to say the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So the great councils began to meet to address these questions, especially there was somebody, usually a priest or a bishop, teaching something contrary to what had been received and handed down from the apostles. Out of that developed the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed from those two councils, which is an expanded version of a creed meant to clarify these things. So they sort of had different purposes. One was to clarify the faith in the when a heretic arised like Arius or Nestorius or others, to clarify it with a deeper expression, a more complete expression of what this teaching was about. And then the others were the baptismal creeds, which were used in the course of bringing people into the church and catechizing them regarding the principal teachings of the faith. And so from those two occasions, if you will, the teaching occasion and the sacramental occasion of baptism, these two different kinds of creeds developed. And the Nicene Creed eventually became one which was accepted throughout the church, both East and West, so that even today, even though the Orthodox have gone their own way, the Eastern Church went their own way in 1054, they still they still have the Nicene Creed, as do we. So this is the history there.
What do you think, Diego?
Yes, thank you. That kind of explained it all.
Very good. Well, thanks. I hope you'll call again. Appreciate talking with you.
I appreciate it, too. Thank you.
Bye. Our number is 888-318-7884. Our guest is Colin Donovan, the Vice President for Theology at EWTN, and as he said, one of the hosts of Open Line on EWTN. We have to take a quick break, but we are going to do our very best to get back to everybody who's on the line. I see one line open. You can call whether you're Catholic or not. If you got a question about Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic teaching, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of open forum today, meaning you can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. This hour, Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, is here, and your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. We go now to Georgia, where Bradley is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bradley, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question was, I was on the internet, and I know that's a pretty dangerous place to get information, but that in the 11th century, there was a saint, Josephat, maybe, and he was actually Siddhartha, the founder of Buddhism. Is there any truth to that?
No, I don't think so. I think he was a king, actually, in Central Europe, if I'm not mistaken, or in some country. But I've never heard that, so I don't know, you know, where that's coming from. Now, I don't know what kind of website it was, but I know certainly Thurisai's old enough to remember this time period when the New Age movement was grabbing everybody and saying that, you know, they were all little Christs on their way to being, as we awaited the great final Christ who would come. You know, so Buddha was a Christ and Jesus was a Christ and Muhammad was a Christ. So there may be some of that thinking involved, but it's not Catholic thinking. I've never read or heard any Catholic or read anything claiming that the church identified Jehoshaphat with Buddha.
Okay, Bradley.
Okay, thanks, guys.
Okay, thank you very much. Mm-hmm. 888-3187. And why'd you pick on me, by the way? Size old enough. Like, I'm the measure of ancient people? Is that the...
No, I'm probably closer to being the measure of that. But I thought we're sort of within the... Yeah. You're in the penumbra or the umbra of all of that.
Right. Well, there is that thing in the New Age, like, you know, like you said, everybody ends up being Christ, and you usually get to at some point, it always seems to get around to, I am God. And then by the time you've gotten there, you are so far from the truth. That is so dangerous to your soul, but it's given out like that's some kind of great insight.
That's right, and it's certainly not intending in the way that St. Paul intended it or the church intends it, that we put on Christ. In other words, Christ molds us into an image of himself.
Right.
It's quite a different understanding of us being other Christs.
Yeah. All right, let's go to Ryan in Oklahoma, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Ryan. You there with us?
Oh, yes, I'm here.
All right.
How are you doing, Seth?
Very good, thanks. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Awesome. Okay, so I was kind of looking at this debate on the internet. You know, speaking of the internet.
Two internet questions. Ryan, try to get right up on the phone, okay, so we can hear you clearly.
Okay, is that better?
Yeah.
Okay, so I was seeing this kind of a heated debate on the internet, and I kind of had a question from, what I was seeing, but would a prenuptial agreement invalidate a marriage since it presupposes a divorce or that there's some going to be some separation down the line?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. I actually don't know how a canonist would treat that. One of the things that it might very well invalidate. I'm sort of thinking it does from this point of view. There's a sense in which I could explain it that it doesn't, but we'll start with the one that I think is more general. And that is that when a process, an annulment process or the investigation for a decree of nullity is undertaken, one of the things they look at is, did the person will the unity? Did they will the procreative dimension of marriage? And I think it's in willing the unity which a prenuptial agreement would have from the beginning and not, from the very beginning, have violated the intention to marry, which cannot assume that, if it doesn't work out, we'll just go our separate ways. I think that's going to, again, I'm not a canonist, I think that makes a pretty clear case of invalidity. Likewise, we're young kids, but we enjoy life and don't intend to get married, to have children, rather. We're going to marry, but we're going to avoid children throughout all of our reproductive years. Again, the unwillingness to be open to life would invalidate the marriage. That's the case that I think you're thinking of, let's presuppose we might go our separate ways and I'll keep my money in my houses and you keep yours that I bring into the marriage, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The other case is there is a circumstance which was more probably prevalent in the past, especially in the royal houses of Europe, where agreements were made regarding things to be done in the marriage that would constitute the character of the marriage, that then if that was violated, the marriage was probably valid, but could separate. So there's a lot of details there in those situations where agreements can be made before marriage that do not violate the two elements of it, that don't touch the nature of marriage. But I think, you know, that would require a canonist to spell out the history of what those would be. But I think it was very common in the cases of the marriages of the aristocracy and so on in Europe, and possibly even today, I don't know. Where it was being done for a particular purpose, the parties obviously willing it, but the purpose had to be achieved, and if it was not, then then that somehow affected the marriage. But the canonical details of that, you'd have to get from a canonist.
And I'm going to leave it there, Ryan. I hope that that was helpful to you. Just lots and lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. Next one is Ben in Rhode Island, watching on YouTube. Hi, Ben. You there with us?
Yes, hi.
Hi, Ben. Go ahead.
I love the show.
Oh, thank you.
Oh, sorry. I'm a first-time caller, so it's my first time on the rodeo. Oh. But I have a sacramental question.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And it has to do with... I think there can be times when it is the right thing to do, say in a marriage, when the marriage is valid, but for some reason the couple can't get married by a priest. Like that, I think Romeo and Juliet had something like that. So it's an illicit mm-hmm. but valid marriage. The church discourages that for obvious reasons, but it might be the right thing to do rather than to say we can't get married. And I think I'm wondering, in the case of COVID, here in the Diocese of Providence, the public celebration of masses was forbidden, or I don't know what it was, by the bishop, right? Suppressed or whatever the word mm-hmm. was. And a friend of mine told me that, just recently told me that some priests had been saying masses. And when people, you know, kind of came in the door was open. And so they were like, okay, you know, they sort of were supposed to, I think, lock the door or tell them no, but they celebrated those masses and there became like little communities that were, I think, celebrating an illicit mass that was a valid mass. And I guess my question would be whether the priest was doing the right thing there, because I think in many ways he would be.
Yeah.
But he was disobeying the bishop.
And I wonder if this has something to do with the situation of the underground church in China, where you know, masses are celebrated that are not approved by the Chinese-sponsored bishop. I know it's a different situation, but it seems to be like the Vatican is okay with it.
Yeah, let's see what Colin has to say about it. What do you think about celebrating mass contrary to the wishes of the bishop?
I think in the West, like you suggest, is probably the case. It's probably not appropriate. I understand people had strong feelings about this. A lot of people scoffed at the advice being given on COVID. They may or may not have had legitimate reasons. I think in the end, a lot of people did die. So. Certainly, it was not riskless and risk-free. But aside from the medical dimensions of it, in and of itself, the priest put his hands in the lap of the bishop and promised he and his successors to obey. It was a lawful order. The church has done it before. You may disagree with the prudence of the order. You may disagree with the scientific basis upon which it was made and the justification of that. Nonetheless, it was a lawful order. Lawful orders don't need to be prudent. They're an exercise of authority. Authority is sometimes prudently exercised and sometimes imprudently exercised. The history of governments, as well as the history of ecclesiastical government, is filled with imprudent exercises of that authority. It doesn't relieve the priest of the responsibility to obey his bishop as he promised either that particular man or one of that man's successor in that office. So I would say, I think the laity generally probably didn't understand that point of it. I think it is matter certainly to bring up in confession and let the priest make the judgment of that. But certainly in the case of the priest, I don't think that was justified. Now, some made some canonical examples of that, but usually of justifications for it. But I think it's a stretch. It's a stretch unless you're in China, you're in a situation of persecution, you know, and so on and so forth. So, yes.
Okay, Ben, I'm going to leave it there. I think that was a clear answer. Thank you very much for the question. We have to take another break, last break this hour. Colin Donovan will be right back to answer more of your questions. And then if you're on the line at the end of the hour, just hang on. We'll get to you because Tim Staples is coming in for the second hour. As I send you off to the break, I just want to remind you, we've got that free ebook for you, The Beginner's Guide to Biblical Prophecy, free right now at shop.catholic.com.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Colin Donovan is our guest. You know Colin from hearing him on the EWTN radio network, and he is the vice president for theology at EWTN. I'm sure you've heard him on Open Line. Not Diego's favorite show, however, on EWTN radio. Diego's favorite show is Catholic Answers, and I'm very grateful that you called while Colin was on to say that, Diego. Up next, Waylon in Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Waylon, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
First off, can you guys hear me okay?
We can. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. Are Homo sapiens the only members of the genus Homo that possess the image of God?
I would say the likely answer to that is yes. That's a scientific question with regard to what constitutes the genus and the criteria for that, but it's a theological and philosophical question as to the infusion of the soul. The Church has condemned a couple of theories here. The Church has condemned the view that at some time the soul as a spiritual capacity of man arose in some fashion from the matter of man. So if you believe in evolution and the different forms of Homo developed and proceeded at some point spontaneously, perhaps with the rise of the animal intelligence of the creature, suddenly now they have free will and all of that. The spiritual capacity is there. The Church says, no, that's not possible. Spirit does not rise from matter. The other view, that would be condemned is that we are purely a material creature, and that these pre-existing human-like forms simply are material forms, and we are just a material form. So, hey, what's the big deal here? There's no such thing as spirit. There's no such thing as a soul. Both of those would be condemned by the Church. But at some point, we know that, you know, there's not impossibility of a special creation of the human body. But there is certainly science suggests the likelihood of some kind of development by which, by ever higher forms, which follows the pattern of nature, God, I would say as a theologian, God manifests the infinite variety that he himself is in being one and universal and infinite, also is contained him all possible grades of being. And so we see that in the angels, certainly we see that in the creatures from the simplest creature to the most complex man. So there is a certain reflection of God in this progressive increase of native animal intelligence, arriving at the level of animal intelligence that human beings have without a soul. But the moment in which two persons began to exist, that took an intervention of God. So I guess the answer to your question is a provisional yes. We weren't there. We don't know there. Or maybe I got your question backwards here. Yes, we are the only members of the genus that possess the image of God, regardless of the natural intelligence that any other primates of any degree have or had in the past possessed or possess today, such as apes and so on.
Okay. Well, Waylon, makes sense to you?
That was a good answer. It's really interesting. It gives me a lot to think about. So thank you for taking my call.
Thank you very, very much.
You're welcome.
All right. So we're putting that in your column, Colin. That's it. That goes in your, that's a win for you. I appreciate
well,
that.
Well, maybe he'll call back and modify his opinion now. I don't know.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I don't want Colin's head to get too big. All right, let's go to Paula right here in San Diego watching on Facebook Live. Great. Hi, Paula. You there with us?
Yes. How are you doing today?
Very, very well. Have you ever listened to us on 1450 AM here in San Diego?
No, I haven't.
Oh, give it a shot. That's a new station here, and they're doing great.
Oh, I will definitely, it's station 14 what?
1450 AM.
Perfect. I will definitely do that. Anyways, I absolutely love your show, and I feel very blessed to have a show like this where if I have a question, I can always have someone that I can turn to learn or to ask. You know, I'm new to the faith, and this is just one of the best things for me to learn more about our Catholic faith, and so thank you for doing so.
That's beautiful, Paul. How new to the faith, if I may ask? Did you just come into the church?
A couple years.
Great.
Yeah, a couple years.
Well, God bless you. Yeah. Thank you for those kind words. Go ahead. Yeah, sure. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
So my question is I've heard of the rapture and was wondering if Catholics actually believe in some sort of rapture will occur.
Because it's in Scripture, and that is that at the end of time, at the very end of time, when Christ returns, those who, after the conflagration of the Antichrist and the end, are still alive when the Lord comes, will be seized up. This is where the word rapture comes from, and meet him in the air. But that's the end of history. That's not the rapture as you'll hear it on other radio stations or in other theologies of the non-Catholic churches. For them, the rapture is something that occurs at a distance of 1,000 years before the coming of Christ or before the end of history. And during the rapture, the Christians will be sort of taken out of it. In other words, they won't endure the sufferings that will come. And there are different theories there. So even although they teach this, they don't agree among themselves as to, you know, where it occur, when it will occur. And I'm by no means an expert, probably Jimmy or somebody else at Catholic Answers could do a better job of dealing with these various theories of the pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture, and, you know, all of the intricacies. So obviously, Scripture is not all sufficient, despite what they keep telling us, in order to figuring out this truth. truth. And I would say not only is it not all sufficient, but it's simply wrong because the church that has borne the sacred scripture from the time of its writing to today has an entirely different understanding of it as occurring at the very end of history, when those who survive all of this, rather than those who are spared it, go to meet the Lord in the heavens. And there's a very, I always think this is the most significant, one of the most significant things you never get here commented on. Our Lord said to the women of Jerusalem, he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. But traditionally, that is also a sort of prefigurement of the destruction at the end of the world, the conflagration at the end. He said, if they do this to the dry wood, or the green wood, meaning myself, the Son of God made man, what will they do to the dry? It's a pipe dream to think that we who are the dry wood, the church, the living here on earth, we strive for holiness, but we are not, don't have the holiness yet of Christ himself, that we will be preserved from the persecutions and sufferings of the end. That, I believe, is contrary to Scripture. And that's what the rapture view in the dispensationalist theology essentially says, at least in some of the theories. Spared all those tribulations. You've seen the bumper stickers, you know, if this the driver is suddenly gone, he's been raptured or something like that. No, that we're not going to be spared anything. We, the mystical Christ, will suffer as Christ did. So there's no quick way out of the tribulations that may come upon the world at some point.
Is that clear, Paula?
Okay. Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate your insight.
Well, great.
And it's going to help me, you know, because people here at work are talking about UFOs and stuff, and I'm just like, what? So thank you so much.
Oh, you know what? Well, I work with a guy that talks about UFOs, too. As a matter of fact, he's got a whole podcast where he talks about UFOs. That would be Jimmy Akin.
Yes.
Thanks,
that's
Paula.
Beaming up. That's not the rapture, right?
Right. Beam me up is a different thing. I'm going to try to get another caller in, Paula, so thank you. Kevin in Florida, you got to be quick if you'd like to get an answer from Colin.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. Go ahead.
My question to Colin is, would someone who committed suicide go to heaven if it was mental health related?
No. And, not no to your question, but.
Oh, wow.
No, we can't know the state of soul, but the church, unlike in the past, where if you did that, you would be assumed not to be, not to go to heaven. The church does not, understanding better the psychology of people who do that and the fact that mental health is often behind it. Sure, there are people who do it as a satanic pact and things like that. That's different. But for mental health issues, the church does not assume that. You can receive a Christian burial in the church, the charity of the church and the prayers of the church for that individual. Whether they go to heaven, hell, or purgatory, of course, is the judgment that God himself will make.
Okay, Kevin?
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
Okay, very good. You're feeling all right, though, Kevin. You're not feeling suicidal yourself.
No. Okay. No, I'm always good.
All right, no. But I've had this question come up, and then I realized, oh, this was a personal question. I just wanted to make sure you're okay. And if anybody out there is having suicidal thoughts, call 911. You can get help for it, and there is lots and lots of good help for that. Colin, we've reached the end. Kevin did a really good job of asking his question quickly, and I appreciate
it. He did. Thank you.
Yeah. At first, I thought you were saying, no, they can't go to heaven, but whew, pulled right back out of that. You do a great job on Open Line. You can hear Colin. But you know what? All the good stuff at EWTN, there's a theologian behind that, and Colin is the vice president for theology at EWTN. I hope it won't be too long before we see you again, Colin. Thank you.
I hope not, too.
Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. Don't go anywhere. Tim Staples going to be here before too long. We'll continue with Open Forum. And if you haven't dialed and you'd like a question answered about the Catholic faith, go ahead and dial 888 888- 318-7884. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live right after this.